Lord Jesus Christ, would you please open the ears and eyes of our hearts that we may hear and understand your word and do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a saying for those who preach that we should first preach the sermon to ourselves. We should apply God's word to us. So let me take you back to Tuesday morning this week. Maybe not every church, most churches, I guess that's not true of St. Peter's Stapenhill, but most churches have one person in the congregation who rubs everybody up the wrong way, don't they? We've got them. We've got one. Tuesday morning, I'm in my study preparing this sermon that I preached at St. Stephen's this morning and here tonight. I'm scratching my head thinking, how can I bring this introduction? What introduction can I do to what happens when someone sins against you? What do you do when that same annoying person does it again and again and winds you up? The phone rang. It was a new family to the church who said they'd been asked to help in the church pick some weeds and cut down some trees. The vicar didn't know anything about it. It was also pouring with rain, and I wondered what was going on. I later discovered that that person in the church that we love dearly has done it again. Not only have they disturbed the vicar, they've misused this new family. They've trailed muddy boots all over the church centre. They've upset the people who hire the church centre. I had my introduction. The Lord says, if anyone sins, go and show them their fault. I did. But what would you do? What do you do when someone sins, or maybe even sins against you? How do we live as Christians, as followers of Jesus in his church? When someone in the church does something, says something that once again upsets the apple cart. Just to repeat what I said earlier, when asked to speak tonight, the passage was chosen because that was on our reading rotor for St. Stephen's, and I said, I can do it in the morning, I can do it in the evening. But Matthew 18 tells us how we are to live as followers of Jesus when one of our brothers or sisters sins. Or as some manuscripts say, simply sin against us. Let me take you back to the end of chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus asked the disciples that question, who do people say I am? One of the answers given is that Peter says that some say that you're Elijah. One of the people saying that was Herod. He'd beheaded John the Baptist. Herod heard about Jesus and he said Jesus was John come back to life. That was another example given of what people were saying. And Jesus described John as the greatest prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and then describes John as being the least in the kingdom of God. Well, Peter confesses, Jesus is the Christ. And then chapter 18 begins with these words. At that time, the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? I guess they're thinking, if it's not John the Baptist, who might be the greatest in the kingdom? Could it be one of us 12? In response, Jesus shows them a child. And he says to them, to be the greatest, you've got to be like a child. Walk humbly as a child. Do justly. Don't look down on others. You've got to welcome people like you welcome a child. Don't cause them to do wrong. Deal with the sin in your life. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. So don't look down on others. Be the image of God the Father. And what's that image of God the Father? Well, it's in the verses just before our reading. God our Father is not willing to lose one of his little ones. So he tells the story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to find the one that's wandered. And as we heard in the reading from Ezekiel, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he wants them to turn from their evil ways and live. So what do we do if one of our brothers or sisters in church sins or sins against us? What are we to do? And what do we do as individual Christians? What do we do as a church? Well, Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 tells us the individual Christian is to take the initiative to restore sinners. Mentioned earlier, we spent our holiday in August touring around Scotland. At the end of it, we called in to see my Auntie Peggy, my mum's sister, who lives just outside Falkirk. We'd not seen Auntie Peggy for about 14 years. And what struck me on that visit was that she looked just like I remember my grandma, her mum. My wife Chris posted some photos on Facebook of us together, and one of Annie Peggy's children, my cousin, later responded, "Nigel is the image of Uncle Raish, my dad." We bear the image of our parents, don't we? We look like our mum or our dad. And as Christians, we're to bear the image of God our Father, not in looks, but in character. And God our Father is the one who seeks the lost to restore them to his kingdom. That's the point of the parable of the lost sheep. This is the image of God our Father which is to be found in us. In how we respond when someone in the church sins and when they sin against us. So what do we do then? Well, verse 15. If your brother sins, go to them. If your brother or sister in Christ sins, Jesus says, go to them. Take the initiative. We're to go to them, especially if they sin against us. You and I, when someone sins against us, we're to take the initiative and we're to go to them. Not have a punch-up, not have a confrontation and a big argument, not to judge them, not to put them down. Woe to those who do that, says Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 7. No, we take the initiative and we go to them to restore them. We go to welcome them as children, Matthew 18, verse 5. We have two daughters, both are married, they each have two children each. Our grandchildren are aged 3, 4, 5 and 6. We love them to bits. We love to welcome them. Even when they don't do what Gran and Grandad ask them to do. Because children are lovely, aren't they? Most of the time. But they can be naughty. They can do things wrong. They can say things wrong. Do we put them down then? No, we go to them, don't we? We put our arms around them. We talk to them, hope that they will listen. You see, we take the initiative to welcome them back and cuddle them. In a similar way, because God our Father loves and cares for his children, his flock, that's what he does. So when one of our flock wanders away, he goes looking for the lost. So for us, when a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, we take the initiative. We've got to find them to restore them. We don't wait for the offender to come to us, hoping that they'll grovel in their shame. No, we don't go to the other 98 sheep to voice our complaints. No, we take the initiative and go to the one who sinned against us. And we go to restore them. It's just between the two of you. No one else needs to be involved at that point. We take the initiative and we go to our brother or sister. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. We take the initiative and we seek to restore the sinner. One commentator writes, "This is a practical guide to how a disciple can imitate his father's concern for the wandering sheep." It's very different to our taking offence when someone does wrong to us. It's not the way of the world. And it's not the natural way that we do things, is it? And no, it's not easy. We don't want to do it. We want to sulk and we want to get our own back. When I pick that phone up. We don't feel like walking humbly and doing justly. We'll be kind of shy and we'll try to avoid the offender. And of course, above all, we'll want to share it with the rest of the church just for prayer and so that they really know what that person's like. That's not showing the image of God our Father, is it? That's not obeying Jesus' command to love one another. But what if they don't like what we say? What if they disagree with us? What if they won't listen? Verse 16, but if they won't listen, take one or two others along so that the matter can be established before witnesses. Some versions add the word, as the scripture says, It goes back to Deuteronomy where you've got to have two witnesses there to establish justice. So taking a couple of witnesses along, it's not ganging up on the offender so that they're outnumbered. It's not to make it into the court of law and put them on trial. Now the couple of witnesses are taken along to witness that the offender has been approached in a right way, in a godly way. And the witnesses are there to witness that the offender has listened and that they've been restored. It's another step along the way to seeking to persuade the offender to listen and repent and be restored. And if they then refuse to listen with witnesses present, then go to the church. Only then tell the whole truth to the church, to the assembled, gathered people of God. For surely when facing the whole church, they will listen, repent and be restored. And if that fails, they still refuse to listen, then the offender will be cut off like the pagan and tax collector. The pagan tax collector is shorthand for being outside of fellowship with God's restored people. Do you know what it doesn't say? Excommunicate them, totally cut them off. Now by their own action of not listening, they've put themselves outside the fellowship of believers. And so Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan and tax collector. And how does your Father God treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, of course, God our Father has nothing to do with such people, does he? Is that what God does? Our Father God has nothing to do with pagans and tax collectors. His desire is that no one perishes, not even pagans and tax collectors. God our Father sent his Son to die for the pagan and the tax collector, just as he sent his Son to die for you and for me, that we might be forgiven. He's wanting us to love and to forgive and to have life. Those who offend us, that they might be restored to the Father. So he leaves the 99 safe sheep and goes to find the wandering sheep. If the offender still won't listen, treat them as pagans and tax collectors. Pray for their salvation. Love them. Welcome them. Seek to restore them. The breakdown of relationships between people in church is painful and serious. It leads to bitter disputes and divisions. That's why this needs to be dealt with in a godly way. A way that follows God's word and his teaching and brings about his purpose of salvation and restoration. A way that shows God's love, the image of the Father. Jesus makes it clear doing what he says in Matthew 18. It's to be done to win over your brother or sister in Christ. To bring repentance and restoration and renewal. Not confrontation. Not condemnation and punishment. No, we're not to look down on the offender. We're not to go telling stories to others. In the image of the Father who seeks the wandering sheep. Like the Father who came to seek us and to restore us to himself. We're to take the initiative. Or to go to the offender. That they might listen and be won over and be restored to communion with God and communion with us. If they won't listen to our initiative, then yes, take one or two others that they may yet be won over and restored and renewed by the Father. If they still refuse and listen to the witnesses present, tell the assembled people of God that the offender might yet be restored. Only if they still refuse to listen, do we treat them like pagans and tax collectors, as those who need to hear the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again to pay the price of sin, that we might be forgiven and restored to new life, that we wouldn't die in sin, but that we live. That we want those who sin to listen, so that they might repent and trust in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour, so that they may be won over, forgiven and restored to the kingdom, be in communion with God and with his people. That's to be our initiative. To go and win over the sinner, the one who's offended us. Go that we might that they might listen, be won over. The restoration of the sinner is our initiative. I wonder if we need to do that. Have we been offended? Well, let's take that initiative. Let's go and seek the sinner that they might be restored. Secondly, verses 18 to 20, the church has a responsibility to make godly decisions. I wonder if you've ever gone along and bought something in a shop, maybe an electrical goods shop, that new television, new cooker, Hoover, toaster, kettle, whatever. And then when you get to the counter, you get the 25-page document, don't you? The terms and conditions. And you've got a sign to say that you agree with the terms and conditions. Do you all read that small print and tick the box to say that you've read it? Or maybe you're joining a new club, the National Trust, RSPB, the golf club. And when you join, again, you get that application form and the pages and pages of terms and conditions for membership. You read it, every word of it. And what about joining God's church? Do we have terms and conditions for being in the church? I guess Matthew 18 is a kind of terms and conditions in the small print for those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. Again, we go back to chapter 16 where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus says something about Peter. Peter, you'll be the rock on which I, Jesus, build my church. And the church I build on those who confess Jesus is the Christ will not be overcome by death. And then he says, Peter, you're going to have a set of keys, Matthew 16, verse 19. So that what you bind will be bound, what you prohibit will be prohibited, and what you loose will be loosed, what you permit will be permitted. Jesus speaks to Peter there, it's you, it's the individual. Turn back to Matthew 18, verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's virtually the same wording as earlier in Matthew 16, except it's now you. It's you in the plural, the church. The church then is built by Jesus on those who confess, like Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Jesus says to Peter and then to the church, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You, the church, who confess that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, you have a responsibility to make godly decisions. Here are the terms and conditions, the small print for being in the church. The church is to make godly decisions about what's bound and what's loose, about what's permitted, what's prohibited. And those godly decisions are made according to the guidance of God by his word through the Spirit. Let me give you a couple of examples of how I think this works out for Peter. In Acts chapter 5, it tells us that Ananias and Sapphira act deceitfully. They withhold money from giving. Peter takes the initiative. He goes to them and points out their faults. He speaks to them about their sin. They sin and they forfeit their lives. Peter and the church exercise their responsibility in making a godly decision. Later in Acts, Peter is led to meet Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And basically, Cornelius comes to faith and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes a godly decision and the church agrees. The gospel is for all people, not just for the Jews. The church binds and prohibits, loosens and permits, according to the will of God, as revealed in Scripture, inspired by the Spirit. And that's a biblical principle of making godly decisions. The deceit of Ananias and Sapphira was not a godly way to act, it was sin. But Peter couldn't just ignore it. He couldn't make excuses for it, he couldn't change what God had said. They'd sinned against God. Peter and the church are then united in making a godly decision and take the initiative. So with Cornelius, at that time, most believers were Jews and had to become part of the Jewish faith to become believers. Now something different is happening. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, were becoming believers. And Peter and the church have to make a godly decision according to God's word, his purposes, for salvation and restoration. The gospel is for all people. The responsibility of the church is to make godly decisions. And one of the biggest responsibilities for the church in making those godly decisions is to pray. Verses 19 and 20. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. See, no matter how few may be gathered, The Lord Jesus is there in the midst, here amongst us tonight, so that the Father will hear and answer the prayers of his gathered people. Prayers that are prayed in faith, trusting in God, trusting that the Father will hear and answer the prayers of his children, according to his will and for his purpose of salvation. Prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus. That they're prayed where Jesus is the reason for people gathering together. And where Jesus is the reason for that request in prayer. Not where the reason for the gathering is to talk about others and to put them down. No, the responsibility of the church is to make godly decisions. To prohibit and to permit to be together in prayer. So we live in the image of our Father, whose pleasure is not the death of the wicked, but that they repent and live. God our Father doesn't want any of his little ones to be downtrodden or lost. He wants them all to be welcomed and restored. So the initiative of the individual Christian is to go to the sinner to restore them. And the responsibility of the church is to make godly decisions. Well, this will bring people to repentance and to faith and to restoration, so that they may be welcomed into the kingdom of God our Father. Let's pray. And so, Lord, please have mercy upon us. By your grace, help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might take the initiative when one of our brothers and sisters has sinned, even if they sin against us. Help us to go to them and restore them to you and to us and to your church. And please help this church particularly to make godly decisions, especially that they would pray together in your name, knowing that you as their Father in heaven will hear and do your will. For Jesus' sake, amen.